The scripture reading today comes from Jude, the first chapter, verses 5 through 16. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the ways of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain, to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds sweeping along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord continues with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following in their own sinful desire. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, friends, we're going to spend some time in here digging through that text, but before that, we want our kids to have an opportunity to hear from God's word in a way that makes sense to them. And so we have our children's ministry during this time. 4 years old to fourth grade are more than welcome to go and meet their teachers in the back. I know Max and Emily are back there, and they've got a great lesson plan for our kids. But before we let them go, we want to pray over our kids and pray over our time here. So if y'all would please join me. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Even at times when it strikes our ears as harsh or strange, we know that you share this with us because you love us. And so God, we pray that your spirit would speak to those of us in this room. And then God, we pray that your word would go forth and would speak to the kids who go and hear from their teachers about a God who loves them and sent Jesus for them. May our kids know that they are precious in your sight, and may they rest in that truth. We pray this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Kids can roll out. Everyone else, you can grab a seat. So I normally start a sermon by saying how excited I am to share God's word with you this day. I don't know if you caught this text. It's a spicy one, folks. It's a spicy one, but I think it's a good one, and I am in that sense then excited to share it with you, because I think it speaks truths that we need to hear from time to time, and so excited to dig into it. And so if we do that, let me just share a little bit about me. I oftentimes tell people that God called me into ministry. One of the ways God called me into ministry was through questions. That there were questions I had about the faith I inherited, things that I didn't either understand or struggled with or had problems with. And so I'd ask questions and I'd raise objections, and I had just a wonderful set of mentors that God blessed me with that walked with me with wisdom and with patience. And so I had these people invest in me. But then I also just started doing a lot of my own reading, a lot of my own research, and in particular got really into kind of Christian apologetics, if you're familiar with them. And I was particularly drawn to one thinker, a guy named Ravi Zacharias. I found his ability to articulate the faith over and against the critics of Christianity in a way that was really winsome and thoughtful. It was just inspiring to me. In fact, he's part of the reason I study philosophy. I saw how he used that in service to the gospel, and I was like, man, that's something I want to do. And so I bought and I read several of his books. I listened to his radio show because I'm old, and then I also listened to his podcast because I'm young. All right, this is what it is to be in your mid-30s. At any rate, and in fact, the last thing I did before I left my church in Texas 5 years ago is I actually coordinated an event between my church and his ministry. And then he died in May of 2020. And when he passed away, I genuinely shed some tears and I put a tribute to him up on all my socials. And then, a few weeks after that, several women came forward and accused him of sexual and spiritual abuse. And so his organization hired an outside firm to investigate these claims. It took a couple months, but as soon as the report went public, I read it the day it came out. And it was worse than I could imagine. It was some of the most horrific things I could imagine, the way that he treated and abused these women. So much so, it was so bad that I'm not going to share them up here. And I remember reading this, and I was just crushed for what these women went through. And then I was angry. And I was angry at myself for not seeing through to see who this guy really was. I was angry on behalf of the people he misled. I was angry for the people he abused. And I was angry that I knew there would be people who would leave the faith and never look back because this man was a false teacher who abused his office. And see, friends, this is where we're at in the book of Jude. That last week in the introduction, Jude tells his audience that he's writing to them because false teachers like this have crept into their midst, and he wants to warn them in as strong a terms as possible to run from that. And here's the deal. I mean, I don't know if you caught it during the reading, but Jude is angry about this. Like, he pulls no punches in this text. I'm just going to tell you that it might be a little bit uncomfortable for some of us here at church that we typically like to think of church as kind of a joyous place. And I think that's a good thing. Like, we want to be a people of joy. Like, that's good. But Jude today reminds us that it's not all fun and games. Scholars D.A. Carson and Douglas Moo put it like this. People do not like to dwell on the negative. That may be one reason why Jude is such a neglected letter. But we need to hear the negative. We need to understand that false teachers exist, that their teaching can be both attractive and dangerous, and that their condemnation is certain. And so what Jude is going to tell us today is he's going to tell us the what and the why of false teachers. He's going to tell us the danger of their false teachings. And then I'm bringing in the gospel. He doesn't really have that in this text. And I'm like, we are going to need it. Okay, so we're going to talk about the gospel at the end. So we're going to look at the what and the why of false teachers, the danger of their false teachings, and then we're going to talk about the gospel and how beautiful it is for us to embrace. So that's our outline today. Now, as we get into it, I do have to forewarn you, at least initially, this sermon is going to feel much more like a Bible study than a sermon. All right, like, if you can believe it, there's only one other quote I'm using the rest of this sermon, and it's very short, which is wild. And so just Jude has like so many references to the Old Testament that like we're just going to have to unpack all those if we really want to get a picture of what he's saying, all right? So hang with me, 9:45, all right? There may be times when you're like, he's got to stop. It's very warm in here. But just like hang with me. It will be worth it, I think, all right? All right, so what Jude does is he compares these false teachers that have snuck into this church that he's writing to, he compares them to three groups of people in the Old Testament who were rebellious against God. Then he explains why and how these false teachers are being rebellious in an ultimate sense. And then he compares them to three individuals in the Old Testament who were rebellious against God. Three groups, why, three individuals. So let's get into it. First, the groups. Look with me, verse 5, first group. He says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. All right, so here Jude is referencing the story of the Exodus. It's the central story in the Old Testament. This is when God delivered his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt. But do you notice who Jude says did it, who actually delivered the people out of slavery in Egypt? He says Jesus did. Jesus did this, which is pretty amazing. Because many scholars believe that Jude is actually one of the first works written in the New Testament, probably written around 50 AD, very shortly after Jesus' earthly ministry. And yet Jude here reflects what we call a high Christology. And what this shows us is that from the very beginning, the first Christians saw Jesus as one with the God of the Old Testament. He's one with the God who rescued Israel from slavery. And yet, as the story of the Exodus goes, to Numbers 14, Israel has been traveling through the wilderness. They've been delivered from slavery, traveling through the wilderness, and they're right on the very edge, the very cusp of the land that God promised them. And so they send in 12 spies to scope out the land. Those 12 spies come back, and 10 of those spies say, hey, land's no good. We don't care what God promised us. There's no way we could take over those people. They're big and scary. It's not for us. Let's not do it. And so the people agree with these spies. They listen to these spies, and they refuse to enter the land that God promised them. And so God says to them, very well, have it your way. And they end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 more years until that generation that refused to trust in God's promise dies off. And so Jude is saying here, he's saying these false teachers are leading you to doubt God's promises just like the people of Israel. So that's the first group, Israelites. Second group, verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, there's actually a bit of debate on this one. This could be a reference to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, which tells of the original rebellion of Satan and his angels against God before the world began. Or some scholars argue it's a reference to what are called the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6. If you've ever done like a Bible in a year reading program, you'll get to Genesis 6 and be like, how did I never see this before? It's a wild story. At any rate, and the Nephilim are these angelic beings that left the spiritual realm, entered into our world, and started sleeping with human women. And there's this whole rabbinic tradition dedicated to explaining how God punished these angels for leaving their appropriate roles. And so whether it's the original rebellion of Satan and his demons or the Nephilim is actually not super important for us today. I mean, we can talk about it afterwards if you want, but it's not super important for us because the main point Jude wants us to see is that these angels rebelled against God by not staying in the roles he assigned them. And so Jude is saying these false teachers are acting out of turn. They're claiming to have an authority and a role in your lives that they do not have. Third group he talks about, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. All right, so this is a reference to Genesis 19, where God sends two angels to destroy the city of Sodom. And when these angels show up, they stay in Abraham's nephew's house, Lot. They stay in Lot's house. And as these angels show up, they go into Lot's house. The men of the city come to Lot's door, and they knock, and they say, hey, Lot, we see that you have some guests in there. Why don't you send those guys out so that we can rape them? That the sexual immorality of the city was so bad that they simply viewed new people in their city as an opportunity for sexual exploitation. Now, it's very clear in the scriptures that God's design for human sexuality is that any sexual activity is reserved exclusively for the covenant bonds of marriage between a husband and a wife. Anything that falls outside of that is sexual immorality, it's sin. And so Jude is saying these false teachers are practicing sexual immorality and trying to convince you that you can ignore God's design for human sexuality. He says, look where that led to. Ultimately, death and destruction. So these three groups, Jude says, just like the Israelites doubted God's promises, these false teachers doubt God's promises. Just like the angels didn't stay in their roles, these false teachers are acting out of turn. And just like Sodom and Gomorrah disregarded God's design for sexuality, these false teachers are leading you into sexual immorality. Before Jude goes on to compare these false teachers to three individuals from the Old Testament, he explains the root cause behind the problem of these false teachers. He gives us the why. Why are they doing this? What's this about? What's motivating them? Look with me at verse 8. He says, yet in like manner,
These people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And so here Jude lays out the core problem of these false teachers, that they rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, we could go into each one of those, but they're actually all making the exact same point. And the point is this: the problem of these false teachers, the fundamental problem for them, is that they reject God's authority over their lives and place themselves above God. That's the core problem here. They reject God's authority over their lives and place themselves above God. That's the problem behind everything they're doing. They reject God's authority over their lives. And Jude then gives an example of this from the rabbinic tradition in verse 9. He says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now again, this is not a story from the Bible, but it's from rabbinic tradition. But in it, what happens is the devil tries to convince the archangel Michael that Moses' body actually belongs to him. And Satan tries to do this, and his line of argument is, hey, listen, God's in charge of the spiritual realm of things, but I'm in charge of the material realm. Plus, Moses is a murderer, so this guy belongs to me. But Michael responds and says, "The Lord rebuke you." He says, bro, God's in charge of everything, both the material and the immaterial. He's the creator of the universe, and he decides what happens to Moses, so you need to get lost. And again, Jude's point is that the devil refused to submit to God's authority, but Michael uses God's authority to tell him to back off. Jude then says, but these false teachers are not like Michael. He goes on, verse 10, he says, "These people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." And so he says, these false teachers, rather than learn how to live as God has called us and then submit to his authority, he says, these false teachers are just driven by their instincts. They let their primal urges and their base desires drive their actions and their lives, and in doing so, they behave like animals. Then Jude says, this is just like three individuals in the Old Testament. Verse 11. He says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." All right, so the first individual from the Old Testament Jude brings up here is Cain. We learn about Cain in Genesis chapter 4. He's the son of Adam and Eve, the brother of Abel. And when his brother Abel offers a better sacrifice to God, Cain gets so jealous and so angry that he murders his brother. And so Jude's saying, just like Cain, these false teachers care only for themselves, even to the detriment of others. Then Jude says these false teachers are like Balaam. Balaam was a prophet in Israel, Numbers 22 through 24, who actually started out as a good guy and then turned into a false prophet because he abused his position for financial and positional gain, where he'd go around and tell people things that they wanted to hear so that he could increase his platform and his pocketbook. And then Jude says these false teachers are like that. They want you to hear, they want to tell you what you want to hear for the sake of boosting their own status. Then the final individual Jude highlights is Korah. And Korah is a guy who in Numbers 16 refused to accept God's leadership through Moses and Aaron and actually led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron that resulted, it's a wild story, in the earth opening up and Korah and his whole crew being swallowed up. And so Jude says, just like Korah, these false teachers reject and rebel against the authority that God has placed over them. Whew. How you doing, 9:45? Hanging in there? We still awake? All right, we made it through the first 11 verses. You're doing good. All right, we're going to recap, though. Okay, it's a lot. So this is what Jude says. This is what false teachers are like. He says false teachers lead people to doubt God's promises. They claim a role that isn't there. They encourage and practice sexual morality. Are selfish to the detriment of others. They use their roles to boost their own platforms and pocketbooks. And they're rebellious against those that God has placed over them. All right, so we're going to walk through these again. So if you can click back to 1 to 3. Because here's the deal. If we look at that list, those six things, do we see those false teachers in the church today? Some of you are like, yes, I have the internet. Like, yeah, we do. Absolutely we do. And so let's just walk through it real quick. Let's look at number one, people who lead people to doubt God's promises. I've heard numerous teachers claim that you shouldn't be sure of your salvation. as if God's promises given to you in Christ Jesus at your baptism aren't enough. As if God can't keep his word, but you got to work and work to be sure you're doing all the right things to be sure that you stay in God's grace. That's leading you to doubt God's promises, and it's a lie. God's promises to you in Christ are yours forever. He doesn't go back on his word. You can be sure of your salvation in Christ. Number two, false teachers claim a role that isn't theirs. These are church leaders who practice spiritual abuse by being overly controlling and manipulative of the lives of the people they're meant to serve and lead. I've heard horror stories of supposed pastors telling people that if they move to another city or if they get another job or if they get out of an abusive relationship, that if they do any of those things, they're under the judgment of God. That's unbiblical. It's ungodly. It's not their role. Number three, people who encourage and practice sexual morality, false teachers who do this. People who say, yes, the Bible does teach that sexuality is reserved only for the covenant bonds of marriage between a husband and a wife, but come on. People who believe that are so oppressive and backwards and unenlightened. All right, let me just do a little theological gymnastics, and I can show you that we can just ignore the parts of Scripture we don't like, so we don't have to be chained down by those archaic notions. You do whatever you want sexually, no consequences. Number four. Teachers that are selfish to the detriment of others. There's, of course, a million ways this one plays out, but we see this most plainly in what's called the prosperity gospel. Right, these are preachers who say, hey, if you pray hard enough, if you believe hard enough, and most importantly, if you give your money to me, God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And if that doesn't happen, don't bother bringing it to me because I'll be flying away in my private jet that you just bought me. Number five. False teachers use their roles to boost their own platforms and pocketbooks. These are false teachers who compromise clear teaching in Scripture for the sake of cozying up to elites or growing their platforms. Preachers that don't talk about sin, that use the Bible primarily as a self-help book, or those that ignore clear teaching in Scripture for the sake of political and social gain. Of course, there's nothing wrong with being involved politically, but we see this in Christians on both the right and the left, where they ignore sin for the sake of power in politics and clout within their own tribe. Number six, false teachers are rebellious against those that God has placed over them. We've seen this. Man, leaders in the church who are rightly called to repentance over sin that they've committed. And instead of repenting and submitting to the authority of the Word of God and learning from men and women who are more spiritually mature than they are, they say, oh, no one can tell me what to do. You guys are just being judgmental. I don't have to listen to you. See, Jude is telling this church, and he's telling us, he's warning us, he's saying, hey, you got to be on the lookout for that stuff. You got to be on the lookout for that stuff because these are wolves in sheep's clothing. He actually puts it more poetically than that, verses 12 to 13. He says, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Like Jude just drops the hammer here, right? And here's why. Here's why. See, here's the deal. I like to think of the gospel as like a diamond. The gospel is like a diamond. You know, with a diamond, you can look at it in all these different ways and you see all the different facets of it, right? So I can look at the gospel and I can see, oh man, in Christ, I'm loved by God and I'm called his son, I'm called his daughter. In Christ, I can see I'm reconciled, I'm renewed, I'm restored back to him, I'm justified. All these different ways we can see it in the gospel. But what happens is, as the gospel moves through the world, we can think about it as a diamond kind of rolling down a hill. And inevitably, as a diamond rolls down a hill, it's going to pick up some mud and some muck that are going to get stuck to it. Like, it's just going to happen. And so that's what these false teachers and their false teachings are. But what can happen is pretty soon, the muck and the mud can cover over the diamond. We can't see it anymore. And so instead of looking at the beauty of this diamond, we're just holding a ball of mud. And balls of mud are useless and only good to be thrown out. And that's what Jude says is the result of these false teachers. Verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Now, we don't have time to go into that bit about Enoch on the front end there. I feel like we've just covered enough Old Testament today, all right? But I think Jude's point is clear in these final three verses. It's really clear, actually. Like, you can't miss it. We may want to, but we can't miss it. He's saying false teaching leads to judgment and condemnation. That's what he says. False teaching leads to judgment and condemnation. It does in this life and in the next. And so let me say this. Many of you may know, if you've been here before, like, my natural disposition is not this, right? Like, it's just not. Like, I generally prefer it to be a little bit more silly, a little bit irreverent, a little bit self-deprecating. But I want you to know, I do those things, I'm that way, because I try not to take myself seriously and get puffed up. But I want you to know, I do take this position, the office of pastor, very seriously. Because as Jude is reminding us, like, this isn't a game. As Jude tells us here, when it comes to teaching the things of God, we're literally playing with fire. And so, friends, if you find yourself sucked into any of these false teachings, false teachers that we've just laid out, if you find yourself there, let me just tell you, run. Or if you're caught in a sin that one of these false teachers says is fine or you've decided is fine, run. If you got people in your life that are deceived by these things, it's okay to lovingly, humbly, and gently, graciously invite them to run. Or my goodness, if you find that Pastor Marcus or myself are teaching things or are doing things that typify what a false teacher would do, run. Tell our elders. Tell me. Tell Marcus. Tell our district president. You're like, I don't know who that is. I'll give you his email. You can do it. Call us out. Because the reality is, the gospel is a precious gift. The gospel is a diamond of immeasurable worth. And anything or anyone that's covering over that with mud, we got to wipe the mud away. And see, I think we look at the harshness of Jude's words here, and we think about God's judgment and his condemnation, and like, if you're like me, we just kind of recoil. And we want to say, oh man, this feels so harsh. Like listen, like I believe in a God of love. I don't believe in a God of judgment. I believe in a God of love. But friends, I want you to see, it's precisely because God is love that he judges. It's precisely because of that. Like, if someone hurts or harms one of my kids, it's not loving for me to allow that to continue. It's not loving for my kids, and it's actually not loving for the person who's harming them. And so it's the same thing with God. It's precisely because he loves his people that he executes judgment against those that harm them. And yet the reality is this. It's just like there are wolves in sheep's clothing in the church. There's a wolf at work inside each one of us. Wolf inside each one of us. Just as Dostoevsky said, everyone is guilty with respect to everyone else for everything, and I more than anyone. The good news of the gospel, though, is that Jesus promises to deal with wolves. He promises to deal with the wolves that come from the outside in, and he promises to deal with the wolves that come from the inside out. He deals with wolves because he is the good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. He says this in John 10. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And so, friends, if you've ever been hurt or harmed or led into sin by false teachers, I want you to hear this, that Jesus has not forgotten you. That Jesus has not left you. That he's the good shepherd. That he knows you just as the Father knows him. That he laid down his life to protect you from the wolves, and so you can cling to him and him alone. And for each one of us here with our wolves inside, you need to hear that Jesus took those upon himself. And he took them to the cross. And they died there. And so you don't need to fear judgment. You don't fear condemnation because your good shepherd has provided for you. He's laid down his life for you. He's conquered the lies, the evil, and the darkness inside each of us. And so may you cling to him and him alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our good shepherd. That you laid down your life for us to protect us from the evil outside of ourselves and to rescue us from the evil inside of us. Jesus, teach us to pursue you, to pursue your truth, to not let any mud or muck cover over the beauty of your gospel. May we cling to you alone. It's your holy name we pray. Amen.